joining us. I pray that the Lord will use your time watching our service today in a way that will help you grow in your love for Him and your appreciation for God's Word. Third Presbyterian Church has been around for a long time, and it has held to and continues to hold to the truths of the Scriptures, and we hold to the classic historic Christian faith and doctrine. We'd love to have you join us some Sunday in person. We meet at 10:25 a.m. Thanks for watching.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to Matthew chapter 20. I've been preaching through the book of, through Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches. But today, this last fourth Sunday before Advent, the last Sunday, Lord's Day worship service before Christmas, I want to preach on Jesus coming, why He came. So, if you have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 20, we're going to read verses 20 through 28 this morning. Now, I don't know about you, before we're reading, just a quick comment before we read, one of our family, one of the Brock family traditions is to watch It's a Wonderful Life. Now, we've gotten pushback through the years on Christmas Eve to watch some other things because they get sick of watching It's a Wonderful Life. And so some others have snuck their way in there on occasion, but because we didn't watch it last year because of protests and riots, this year Lisa has said for sure we're watching it this year. And of course, one of the things that's interesting in that is, of course, George Bailey, who, if you recall, in his conversation with when Mr. Potter offered him an increase in salary, George clarified he was making $45 a week. Now that works out in modern figures, you know, you count for inflation, all that kind of stuff. Somebody smarter than I could figure that out. And they estimate that that would be about $41,000 a year in today's salary. Mr. Potter offered him, if you remember, $20,000 a year in salary. So I won't try to do in my head real quick what that is a week, but that's considerably more than $45 a week. If you work that figure out into modern dollars, it's the equivalent of about $350,000 a year. That was quite a jump in pay for George Bailey to go from 41 a year to about 350 a year working for Mr. Potter. And of course, what we admire is George declining the offer to keep the building alone going, to keep the ability to give loans to poor people, to immigrants, so that they could have a decent house. And so we admire that. We appreciate that because he essentially gave up rights. He gave up power. He gave up financial security. He gave up a lot in order to serve the people there in Bedford Falls. Well, in this passage that we're looking at this morning in Matthew chapter 20, we see Jesus coming and why he came. And he mentions here in these last couple of verses why he came to serve, not to be served, to give his life. George Bailey is just a type of Christ. And the Lord Jesus is the ultimate benefactor, the ultimate servant who gave up his life for others. So if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's holy word, Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. This is God's Word. Thanks be to God. Lord, please open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from this Your law. We pray through Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I read an article this week that contained this sentence: many Christians believe that the only meaningful measure of Christian presence in the world is power. In other words, you're only noticed if you're powerful. You only have value if you're able to exert authority in some way. You only count if you have an ability to influence. Again, many Christians believe that the only meaningful measure of Christian presence in the world is power. Of course, Jesus tells us in this passage right here that the real measure of Christian presence in the world is service. Giving up power, giving up rights, giving up authority, giving up honor, as we were just singing a moment ago, mild He lays His glory by. That's giving up of that power, giving up that right. In a word, it's meekness, which goes against what many of us Christians strive for, and that is power. So how do you know if you're thinking that way? How do I know if I'm thinking that way, that real Christian presence is measured in the world by power, influence, exerting authority? How would you know if that's the way you're thinking? Let me try to work through that with three questions. First of all, what does it look like to strive for power? And I'm going to mention five looks. Number one, using others. Using people, using others. You see this in verse 20 of this passage. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. Now, you know, in the first three Gospels in particular, they're referred to as the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they contain a lot of the same stories. And so you get different angles because you get different details from the different stories. In Mark chapter 10, we have the same story. But in Mark chapter 10, the mother is not even mentioned. It's purely a conversation between Jesus, James, and John. Now, obviously, all three were there, and perhaps the mother was the initial voice, or the instigator, or the primary one, and then the brothers chimed in, or maybe Jesus knew that they were really behind this. They were the instigators, and the mother just added on. We're not exactly sure, but we know all three were there. But the bottom line is, when you're after power, you're going to involve other people. There are going to be multiple people involved in you making backroom deals, in you slithering around to work your magic. If you're after power, you're going to use people. Now, this doesn't mean that every time you make a deal that you're being corrupt in some way. It doesn't mean that at all. But generally speaking, when you're after power, you're going to be using other people for your benefit, on your behalf. They're going to be sort of like pawns on the chessboard, that you're moving them around for you to be able to get where you want to go and for you to be able to conquer whatever it is that you want to conquer. Maybe it's like back when I was in middle school, and if you like this certain seventh grader, you got your friend to go ask her if she liked you, and you were using her as a go-between to see how much power you had, if you had any influence or she had any interest in you. That's the idea here. And then verse 21, and he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand, one at your left, in your kingdom." They wanted a high position. They wanted power. You know, the dirty work that you try to do to get the dirty work you try to get others to do, it might consist of this very sort of thing: improving your status, your position, your power, maybe just your reputation, your ability to influence or control others. I told the story several months ago about a lady who came to faith because her Christian boss, she wasn't a Christian, she became a Christian, but she wasn't a Christian, and she worked for a Christian boss, and he took the blame for something that she did. It was a serious offense. She could have been fired for it. In many situations, would have been fired for it. But her boss went to his bosses and said, you know, let's give her another chance. I should have trained her better. You know, I should have supervised her better. I should have been more on top of this. You know, and he really took the blame that she should have received. And she said that just so stood out to her because of it. In all her other business endeavors, what she had noticed was that her bosses would take credit for things she did. And they would shift blame to her when they had messed up. And so here was this Christian who was giving up his power, hurting his reputation for her. And that was one of the key things that caused her to start seeking the Lord and become a Christian. That's seeking power. People are not pawns to be used, moved around for your benefit. When you're striving for power, you're going to use others. Second, striving for power looks like misunderstanding purposes. Misunderstanding purposes, which is what you see here in verse 21. Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Now, one of the things that you see over and over again in the Bible is that the people who were following Jesus around and hanging out with him didn't really understand what all was going on. They didn't understand this kingdom thing. They kept looking for his kingdom to be present then, you know, now, and in a physical / political sort of way. Now, eventually, it will be a physical, political kingdom, but that's not now. Of course, we refer to that future, physical, political kingdom as heaven. But it was a spiritual kingdom that Jesus inaugurated, not a physical one. And like I said, many misunderstood that. But that's what happens when you're fixated on power, when you're fixated on control. You miss the real purpose of things. You're just not able to see clearly. You don't understand the goals of whatever it is, all sorts of things. What happens when you're striving after power is you read everything through the lens of, does this help me achieve power, or might this be a cause for me losing power? One of the podcasts I occasionally listen to was critiquing the modern evangelical church, and of course I appreciate those. I need those as a pastor. I want to hear others express some good thoughts and criticism and hopefully constructive criticism. And they were talking about a Christian's purpose. And one man said, if you have been raised, if you've been a Christian since childhood, you likely have been raised to be an activist. Your Christianity isn't any good unless you're active, unless you're changing the world. And then another responded, the reality is there can be value in a hidden life of faith. Yes, we're called to fight, but we're not necessarily called to win. In the end, we don't have to say we won, but I fought the good fight, like the Apostle Paul. For me, that was very convicting because I admit that I've always seen my goal as a Christian is to change the world. And certainly there is some of that aspect. I don't want to back off that too much. That's part of the Christian's calling. You know, but being a world changer is not the only calling of a Christian. There is a beauty to discover in leading a simple, hidden life of faith. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read where Paul tells Timothy what they're to be praying. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. By the way, that's one of the reasons we pray every week during our pastoral prayer for our nation, is for those in civil authorities. But verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. When you're fixated on power, though, you misunderstand all those purposes. Number 3, striving for power looks like overestimating abilities. So it's using others. It's misunderstanding purposes. It's overestimating abilities. Verse 22. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They said to him, dude, no problem. I got this covered. Yeah, I can handle that. When you read in the Bible about a cup, it is typically symbolic. And Jesus is certainly using it in a symbolic way here. It symbolizes either positive things, blessings, or might be negative things, war, conflict, things like that. You think about the 23rd Psalm where it talks about my cup runneth over. It's talking about my life. I've got so many positive, wonderful blessings going on in my life. And then in a place like Jeremiah 25, where we read about the wine cup of God's fury. So the cup is symbolic there. And Jesus, of course, understands and knows this cup that he is about to experience. The disciples were less clear about it. They were less clear, but they were very confident. They believed they could handle whatever's coming. And when you're striving for power, when I'm striving for power, we are going to overestimate our abilities. And the main ability that we're going to overestimate is our correctness, how right we are about things. We're going to overestimate our ability to see things clearly. We'll think we know exactly what to do in a situation. Overestimating abilities. And then number four, striving for power looks like forgetting God. Forgetting God. When you're striving for power, you're going to forget that God is managing the world exactly the way He wants. That He's pleased with the way that He manages the world. That He's not frustrated at Himself. Verse 23, He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." This is one of these times where Jesus, in His humanity, is saying, you know, that's not my call. That's the Father's deal. He's the one who's determined that kind of thing. Who sits where. But we forget this. We forget God. And so we scurry around trying to produce certain outcomes, which means then we're also going to try to control certain processes, which means we're going to get anxious when things become difficult, or will become difficult. It means that we're going to be angry when things don't go our way because we're the chicken with its head cut off, running around, forgetting God, that He knows how to manage the world perfectly fine. And then number five, striving for power looks like relational tension, disunity, division, difficulty in relationships, which is, of course, what we see in verse 24. And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. So the 12 disciples, you've got these two who want to have the main positions there in the kingdom, and the ten are quite frustrated by that. Relationship problems usually are a sign of striving for power. Gossip, slander, avoiding others, giving people the cold shoulder, usually a sign of some sort of relational problem. Of course, the Lord Jesus is the one who is the epitome of giving up power. He gave up that power to come to us. He didn't stay away. He didn't avoid us. He came to us. He dwelt among us. And when people are not talking, they're not united, when they're not going to each other, that's usually a sign that somebody's not willing to compromise or surrender or understand or make accommodations, which takes us back to, what was it, number three, overestimating abilities. Relational tension. All these things, this is what striving after power looks like. And if you're striving after power, then you're going to see some of these things in your life, and we need to talk. I'd love to help you walk through these things because you need to repent of these sorts of sins, just like I do. And I'd be glad to help you walk through that. Well, that's the first question. What does striving for power look like? Question number two, what does it look like to have power, to actually have achieved it, to own it, have authority? Verse 25, but Jesus called to them and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you." So the two types of people that we read about in our New Testament, the most prominent types are the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the Romans, who of course had ultimate power, and then the Jews, who had who were religious leaders and had power in that in an ecclesiastical sense. And of course, Jesus is referencing the Gentiles here, who were ultimately in charge and ruled with an iron fist when they needed to. How would you know if you're ruling like the Gentiles, if you have some power and you're exercising it over others, if you're lording it over them? Well, maybe if you rarely have someone disagree with you, you might be lording it over others. Maybe if you typically have everything go your way, you might be lording it over others. Maybe if people don't offer critique, you might be lording it over, because perhaps they've offered some critique in the past and they got shot down, and so you shut them down, and so now they just keep their mouths shut and you get your way. You get what you want. If you're in a position of power like the Gentiles were, one of the best things that you can do for your soul is to beg others for feedback and to listen to their suggestions and even follow their suggestions at some point. I mean, it may not sometimes be the best for your business, and certainly you've got to weigh that, but it probably will be very good for your soul. You know, it's been said, Lord Acton said it, I believe, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So don't let yourself have too much power. Never let yourself have absolute power. That's never going to be good for you. Third question, finally. What does it look like to give up power? Jesus teaches us here what it looks like to give up power. It looks like service and death. Service and death. Verse 26 teaches us about this service concept. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Serving others. It might look like doing something for others, even though they don't want you to do it. But you do it because it's good for them. Of course, Jesus did this when He washed the feet of the disciples. They said, "Wait a second, this is not right." But He did it. He served them. Maybe another way that another way service might look, maybe you're doing something for others even though they don't think they need it. They might know they need it, but they don't want you to do it. That's one way. Another way is doing something for others even though they don't think they need it. Obviously, I could go on. We could talk about this concept of service, but service is simply doing for others. And it looks like service to give up power. It also looks like death. So it's not just service, but it's death. Verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. That's why Jesus came. He came to give His life as a ransom. You know, maybe you're tempted to think that you don't really have sin, that you're not enslaved to sin. Therefore, you don't need someone to give their lives as a ransom. But I think if you think back again and be honest about what I was just saying a couple minutes ago, the five indicators that you're striving for power, I believe if you were paying attention when I went through that list, you would have seen yourself in some ways there. Which means you don't have it all together. I don't have it all together. We are not perfect. We're far from perfect. We have actually hearts that are turned in on themselves. Broken hearts, sinful hearts. Hearts that believe they can handle life on their own. And it's from this bad, rebellious, selfish heart that you and I need to be delivered. And when the Lord delivers us, He changes us. He makes us more like Him, more gracious, more patient, more loving. I was talking with a friend just this week who's been a Christian for many years. And over time, over the years, he's confessed to me on numerous occasions some of the sins from which he needs still and has been to some extent delivered. And the wonderful thing about it is he's so much more humble. He's a gracious man now because he's so aware of his sins. And he's aware of his need to be freed from sin. And recently he shared with me that another friend of ours did a poor job of showing love to one of his friends, someone who I don't know. And then my friend who was sharing this with me, he told me that he was frustrated with our mutual friend for not loving that other friend well. But then he said something really interesting. He said, "You know, I've known him, though, for 20 years, our mutual friend who didn't show love very well. He said, I've known him for 20 years, and he's always been a loving friend. So I'm not going to let this one episode of him loving poorly override my history of seeing him be loving well for the past 20 years. Isn't that great perspective? Wouldn't you want somebody to do that to you? Don't you want to be that way? That's such a generous spirit. Don't you want to be gracious and generous with others when you fail? And the only way we can do that is by being very aware of our sin, to which we're enslaved and from which we need to be delivered, which is why Jesus came, to deliver His people from their sin. Finally, I can't remember if I told you I had three questions or four I was going to answer. I got four. Why should I give up power? Verse 22, Jesus answered, "You don't know what you're asking." Why should we give up power? Because we don't realize the poison that it is as we seek it. Why should we give up striving after power? Because we have no idea what we're asking for. It's poison. Like little George Bailey says to the pharmacist, it's poison, I tell you, it's poison. And it's idolatry. This power, striving after power, you know, it's idolatry. Anything that usurps the place of God in your life is an idol. And an idol is going to be any person or place or thing to which you look for safety, to which you look for provision, to which you look for meaning, for significance, love, respect. And so when James and John are asking for this, Jesus essentially rebukes them because they've got their eyes on the wrong God. What is the thing this morning in your life from which you need to be delivered? What are you looking to solve your problems? Where are you believing you will find safety, provision, significance, love, respect, meaning? The problem with idols is that they'll never be able to provide for you what you need. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If you're striving for power, it's exhausting. It's a never-ending treadmill. You'll never be able to get off it, or you'll never be able to achieve it. And if you ever did achieve it, then it won't satisfy. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary, who are tired, trying to promote themselves, improve their reputation, improve their position, using others, misunderstanding purposes of things, all these things." Jesus said, "Come to me." Sinful hearts seek power. Don't follow your heart. To give up power is a beautiful thing. That's what George Bailey did, right? But when you watch It's a Wonderful Life this week, or if you reflect on it from when you watched it previously, don't just say, "I need to be like George Bailey." Because you realize who you are in the story? You're the poor people. You're the immigrant that George Bailey gave up his opportunity for that $350,000 salary for. George Bailey is a type of Christ. Imperfect, of course, but a type. You and I are the poor. We're the miserable. We're the needy for whom Christ came. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, it's amazing to think that you would see us in our striving for power and not be utterly disgusted and exasperated. It's amazing to think you would not throw in the towel on goofballs like us, but rather that you would come for us, poor, needy, miserable, and you would make a way for us. You would provide for us. You would take the punishment we deserve for our sin. You would give us a righteousness that we could never earn on our own. Oh God, thank you for coming. Thank you for making the way for us to be delivered. Thank you for being full of mercy and patience with us. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.
The Lord has used this time today to stimulate your thinking. I'd love a chance to get to know you a little bit better and have some conversation. Please feel free to reach out to me in whatever way is comfortable for you. You can come by the office, or I'll buy you lunch, or just a cup of coffee. Of course, you can always come by on Sunday mornings, and we can meet face to face, 10:25 on Sundays. Thanks again for watching.